Dear friends, if you have a Bible, please take it and turn with me once again to the Gospel according to Luke. And you'll see two passages printed in your worship folder, both from Luke. The first is Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. This is in sequence our next text, and this will be our main sermon passage this morning. But I also want to read a portion of the gospel in chapter 24 after the resurrection of our Lord when he meets two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. So we will read those two as part of our sermon scripture. Would you rise now, beloved, for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, first from Luke 2, 21 through 24. Hear now the very word of God. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now in the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And then turn with me just almost to the very end of Luke's gospel, to chapter 24, and we'll read now verses 13 through 27. Luke 24, 13 through 27. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the 3rd day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.'" The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but that's a conversation I would love to have been a part of. Little ones are dismissed at this time to the nursery. And let's pray, shall we, and ask God's blessing now on his word. Father, we thank you again for your holy word, for its richness and beauty, its depth, the truth and understanding and hope and comfort that are ours from immersion in your word and hiding your law in our hearts. We live in days of lies and deception, in which falsehood is all around us. And it seems whenever someone speaks, they utter forth lies. And so what we need now, and what we always need more than anything, is to know and understand the truth of your holy word and to live our lives accordingly. And so we thank you now for this blessed hour of worship, for the privilege and opportunity to both read and hear your word proclaimed. And now, in these precious moments, would you open for us the very bread of life and remove the crust that we might eat of Jesus himself and his salvation. For we ask it in his name. Amen. The first thing that strikes us about our text this morning is how utterly Jewish it is. You have the circumcision of the male child on the eighth day after birth, that familiar rite of entry or initiation into the covenant given to and commanded to Abraham and then enshrined in the law of Moses as a perpetual ordinance and attended by sanctions for neglect of that ordinance. You have the purification of the mother after childbirth according to the Mosaic legislation. You can read about that, by the way, in Leviticus chapter 12. You have the presentation or dedication or consecration of the child, the firstborn, to the Lord, also according to the law. And the offering in the Jerusalem temple of a sacrifice according to the means of the family. Again, also as prescribed in the law of Moses. In these verses, we see in what strikingly intimate relation the incarnate Son of God stands to the Old Covenant. And you understand that what we call the Old Testament was the only Bible that Joseph and Mary and the early church ever knew. And they saw no contradiction whatsoever between what they read in the Bible and who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. And not only that, they saw him rightly as the fulfillment of all of it and the one to whom it all pointed and the one in whom it found its ultimate meaning. Church, the whole of the Old Testament revelation was a preparation for the coming of Christ and the full revelation of God in him. Is that not what Jesus told his disciples on the road to Emmaus? Did he not show them from the scriptures all the things written about him in the law, the Torah, the writings, the Nevi'im, and the prophets, the Ketubim? And notice that when the fulfillment has set in with the birth of Christ, the things of the Old Covenant are not recklessly set aside. From the very outset of the New Testament revelation in Christ, it is most closely joined to that of the Old. And so, because Joseph and Mary were children of Abraham, and because Jesus was a Jewish baby, on the eighth day after his birth, just as innumerable Jewish boys before him had been, our Lord was circumcised. Verse 21. And as we learned in the case of John, back in chapter 1, it was apparently the custom among the Jews at this time to formally name the child at his circumcision. And I'll have more on that later. And a point is obviously being made of the fact that everything was being done in strict obedience to the law of God. I've already told you that a number of different ceremonies are alluded to here in verses 21 through 24. First, you have the reference to the circumcision, and we'll have much to say about that. But two different ceremonies are alluded to in verses 22 through 24. The presentation and redemption of the child, and the purification of his mother according to the law of Moses. According to the law in Leviticus 12, Mary was ceremonially impure as a result of giving birth, and therefore had to undergo ceremonial purification. It's interesting to know that some manuscripts actually say not her purification, but their purification. It's at least possible that Joseph would have been impure as well. Living in close proximity to her as he was, perhaps assisting in the childbirth, touching the blood, and so on. As for the baby, upon presentation and dedication, a price was to be paid for his redemption. So Joseph and Mary would have paid the 5 shekels required by the law of Moses to redeem the firstborn son. And you notice the sacrifice of doves or of pigeons required for ceremonial purification for the adults was also made in keeping with a provision in the law for those who could not afford a lamb or a goat. Joseph and Mary were obviously not well-to-do. That doesn't mean that they were abjectly poor. But here the law showed grace to the poor. Only the well-to-do at that time could afford an entire animal for sacrifice. We're quick today to downplay the importance of strict and careful obedience of what we do, especially when it comes to things like ritual. We often hear comments like, it's not what we do that is important, but who we are. And as long as one's heart is in the right place, and so on. Not so fast. The Bible never allows such a radical separation between being and doing. Now, to be sure, we are not saved by the good works that we do. But the Bible insists that there is an intimate connection between who we are and what we do. That what we do because of who we are. And there's no reason to think that Joseph and Mary did what they did here for any reason other than that they truly loved God and believed that careful obedience to his commandments, yes, even to sacred ritual, was the highest calling of their life. And you've seen quite a bit about these people now. From their journey to Bethlehem, we know that they must have been law-abiding because they obeyed the decree of the emperor. From Matthew chapter 1, we know that Joseph was a just, righteous, but also compassionate and tender man. We know from Luke's gospel that Mary was of the kind of woman that when the angel came and said, you will give birth to the Son of God, and all that that entailed for her, what was her response? Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said. Dear friends, these were the kinds of people who, touching his humanity, raised your Lord Jesus. This was the kind of home life, not perfect, but godly and devout, he would have known. And you know, we often hear people decry so-called empty ritual. It's hard to know what to make of that. Would this qualify? Consider two points. First, God had expressly commanded these rituals, that of circumcision, of consecration, of redemption, of purification. They were obeying the word of God when they did this. And second, these rituals were, pardon the pun, pregnant with meaning. They were the furthest thing from empty. Take circumcision. No empty, outward, national sign. This. Circumcision, the cutting away of the skin, symbolized the cutting away of the body of flesh, the removal of sin. It showed our absolute need for grace to be born again. Circumcision represented the removal of the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. It symbolized new life from above, regeneration, what the Bible calls the circumcision of the heart. That is what Mary and Joseph would have had in mind, and all other Jews. That's what the godly Jewish parent would have prayed for, just as we pray for our children when we bring them for baptism, that God would be gracious to them and fulfill his covenant to them and grant to them of his grace a new heart, tearing away the old. But being observant, faithful Jews, the parents of Jesus saw to it that Jesus received the sign and seal of circumcision. None of that seems surprising. And yet, the question will be asked, does not the need for circumcision symbolize that there was sin to be cut away? But this child was sinless. Is it not true then that he was exactly the one, the only one, the only one ever born, in fact, who did not need sin removed and did not need a new heart? Why then his circumcision? The answer is this. Jesus had entered the world in order to remove the sins of his people. It was their guilt that rested on him. It was their sin that had to be removed. Ours, not his. The task of Jesus as the last Adam was to keep the law, which the first Adam had failed to keep. He came into the world to bear the law's curse, thus delivering his people from it. And here you can see both sides so beautifully. Both what we call his active obedience, his keeping of the law for us, and his passive obedience, his suffering, his bearing the curse to deliver us. Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, was born of a woman, born under law to redeem those who were under the law. It is a great part of his humility that when the incarnate Son of God came to the earth, He was subjected to the requirements of the law. This is often overlooked, but you must not do so. It is fundamental to the mission of our Savior and essential for our salvation. This is a great part of the work of our Savior, his righteous life, his perfect obedience. Yes, Jesus came to die, but that is not all he came to do. He also came to live a life of perfect obedience to every command and every requirement of God. And in so doing, he lived a life of obedience to God on our behalf, the life we have failed to live, just as he died a death on our behalf, a death that we deserved to die because of our sins. You see it here. Jesus was born under the law to fulfill it. And Jesus suffered the curse of the law for lawbreakers. Thus he was the perfect, complete Savior, living the life we cannot live, dying a death that we need not now die. Thus it is that he who is himself without sin, without guilt, who has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, must nevertheless perform all the obligations of the law and fulfill all righteousness. There's a wonderful hymn that we sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. It's a hymn that captures the fullness of Christ's work so beautifully. His precious blood shed on the cross for our redemption, yes, but also his righteous life, his perfect obedience, his absolute faithfulness to the Father's will, his sinlessness, when all who ever arose in Israel and everyone else who ever lived failed. Jesus did it all perfectly. And his righteousness, his obedience, is imputed to us by faith, becomes for us a garment of salvation in which we are clothed and fit to stand before the throne of God. Perhaps the greatest poet of the English language, John Milton, reflected on the fact that the sinless baby Jesus was nevertheless circumcised on the eighth day, a rite that, as we said, was redolent of cleansing from sin and was, in any case, an imposition of pain upon the Savior of the world. There is pain. Baby boys cry when they are circumcised because it hurts. They bleed because they have been cut. What does all of this look forward to, even here in his infancy? Listen to Milton. He who with all heaven's heraldry entered this world now bleeds to give us ease. Alas, how soon our sin doth begin his infancy to cease. But oh, ere long, huge pangs and strong will pierce more near his heart. That's Milton upon the circumcision. Even here, beloved, you can see the gospel shining. Your Savior, he bleeds, he's cut. He feels pain. He who knew no sin, the Holy One, undergoes these things, not on his own account, not because he had sin, but because he voluntarily places himself under the law, takes upon himself the obligations of his people to secure their redemption. Even here, so early, has our Savior's work of redemption begun. Even here, his obedience to the Father, even here, the beginnings of his vicarious sacrifice, bleeding, not for himself, but for us. As John said of his baptism, I have need rather to be baptized by him. It's no less so here. They had need rather to be circumcised by Jesus. And yet his circumcision, like his baptism, was suffered and permitted because it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Our Lord is humbling himself for us. He's submitting himself to the law, its requirements and its punishments for us. Our Lord is being hurt for us. He's beginning to bleed for you. And it was just the beginning of his sorrows. But he's already beginning to walk along that road that would lead all the way to Calvary and culminate on the cross, where he would bear the punishment of our sin in his place. But along this road, he moves. He goes to undertake the work of redemption. And along the way, there shall be no meaningless act, no superfluous word, no unnecessary movement. Everything Jesus says, everything he does, everything done to him, well, it all points in the same direction. He's undertaking the work of our redemption. He's doing it for you and for me. And I want you to watch along the way how this unfolds in our study of this gospel. From the early church, it has been pointed out that Jesus fulfills the threefold office, that of prophet, priest, and king, the three great offices in ancient Israel. As our prophet par excellence, Jesus represents God to us and proclaims the word of God with authority as no one else ever has. As our priest, he represents us to God and prays for us and intercedes for us and offers himself an atoning sacrifice for our sins. As our king, he rules over us by his word and spirit and defeats all of our enemies. But watch for this week by week. What is Jesus doing? What is he saying? What is being done to him? Which office is he now fulfilling here and there as he undertakes the work of our redemption? It's perhaps noteworthy that the circumcision of Jesus is recorded only here in Luke. Many have observed that Luke has a distinctly priestly emphasis in his gospel, just as Matthew has a royal emphasis. But as our great high priest, Jesus came to bear our sins and to present us to God. And unlike the priests of old, who offered an animal sacrifice, Jesus offered himself a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And unlike those priests who stood at the temple day after day, year after year, and kept on sacrificing, Jesus, once he had offered himself and purged our sins, declared, "It is finished," and sat down at the right hand of God. Let's get back briefly to his name. We read that in obedience, you remember, to the angel of God's command, the name Jesus was given to him, and it was formally done so here at his circumcision. Jesus means Jehovah the Savior. And Luke is indicating the fact of his naming forcibly. At his circumcision, his name was called Jesus. Even here, he is the Savior. What a name. Jehovah is salvation. The Lord saves. The sweetest name of all. Oh, how I love to hear it. Friend, Jesus came to do it all for you from beginning to end. That's why he's given the name Jesus, Savior. Even this, his circumcision, is for you. Even here, he obeys the Father. He's already begun to suffer, to bleed, to atone. He's already moving along the way that will lead to the cross, where your redemption is complete. Behold your Savior, his love, his grace, his mercy. Behold your Lord. Trust in him and no other, and you'll find rest for your weary, troubled soul. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, that your Son came in the fullness of time to accomplish redemption and to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, and to take the penalty of our sin upon himself. Oh, write these eternal truths on our hearts. And if there are any this morning who do not yet know this mercy and this grace, this love of the Savior, work in their hearts, I pray, unto salvation for Jesus' sake. Amen.